13. The book of Genesis and chapter 13 and verse number 10. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, some verses from the first book of Kings, and chapter 7. The first book of Kings, and chapter 7. And verse number 40. 1 Kings 7, verse 40. And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars and the two bowls. In verse 42, 400 pomegranates for the two networks. Verse 43, and 10 bases, and 10 lavers on the bases, and one sea and 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots, and the shovels, and the basins, and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarthan. Now, just to turn back for two readings from the book of Judges, please. The book of Judges and chapter 3. For the first reading, Judges chapter 3 and verse number 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon the king of Moab against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon the king of Moab 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon the king of Moab. And then we have the dagger and the death of the king of Moab. Verse number 26, and Ehud escaped while they tarried. Verse 27, and it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And our last passage is chapter 12 of this same book, Judges chapter 12, verse number 1. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and went northward, and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passed thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and thou didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were in great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan, before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay," then said they unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now that will be more than enough for our reading tonight from the Scriptures. As our brother has already mentioned, we are seeking to continue in our examination of some of the interesting Bible scenes connected with the River Jordan. We began on the Lord's Day evening by thinking of the wood of the River Jordan and that interesting story from chapter 6 of the second book of Kings. And then we thought on Monday evening about the swelling of Jordan and the stones of Jordan. Last night in the gospel meeting, we said a little bit about the waters of Jordan. And that leaves us tonight with two subjects that I want to mention. They are mentioned explicitly in these four passages. I want first of all to think about the plains of Jordan, and then to say a little word in the latter half of the meeting about the passages of Jordan. The plains of Jordan and the passages of Jordan. From a geographical standpoint, many of you will know that there are two long bands of hills, mountains, two ridges that run down either side of the Jordan. And Jordan comes 65 miles from the Sea of Galilee down through a rift valley until eventually it arrives at the Dead Sea. The greater part of the journey of the river is just down that deep valley between those two mountain ridges, central Palestine and the mountain, the hills of Gilead on the other side. There are a few places where the valley is not just cut so narrow or so deep, and the basin broadens out. And those areas are called the plains of Jordan. Generally speaking, the Jordan is squashed with fairly steep hills on either side. At one or two junctures, the ground levels out, maybe to be a few miles wide, the plains of Jordan. Then you'll remember that we talked on Monday night, was it, about the swelling of Jordan. And after the Jordan flooded its banks in the springtime, when the snows began to melt up in the Mount Hermon and up at Lebanon, the water in the river, of course, rose, spilled out over the banks. And then after that, there was a growth of tangled jungle. That jungle was infested with wild beasts and so on. And getting over the Jordan from the west, from the east side to the west, was just quite an enterprise. And at a number of junctures along the Jordan, there were places made where a passage was cut through this jungle undergrowth, and then maybe stepping stones. It's interesting that in the Bible times we don't read much about bridges. I'm not sure if we read about bridges at all in the Bible. I doubt if they got across that way. They might have been able to make their way over with stepping stones. And it wasn't just crossing the water that was the only problem. It was getting a pathway hacked through this very thick jungle. And those places were called, I think one of the passages here, it's the same word in the original. In one place it's called the Fords of Jordan. In another place it's called the Passages of Jordan. Now they have interesting events associated with them in the book of Judges. The first one that we want to come back to, very familiar, often preached about, and I don't say very much about it tonight. The first reference to Jordan in the Bible in Genesis chapter 13, and this man Lot, that has been the topic of many helpful practical sermons, we are told about him that he lifted up his eyes and he saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. That's one verse. And then the next verse, verse number 11, tells us that Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. I want to speak about just the difficulty and the importance of life's choices. Lot chose him, the plain of Jordan. At the time when he made that choice, he was in the company of Abram. They were looking across to the Jordan over quite a number of miles from the hills of Bethel. As Lot scanned the horizon and looked upon the beautiful landscape, well watered, the very place where a man of agriculture would want to be, Lot said, "That's the place where I'm going to live," and he made his choice. All of us have to make choices. Some choices in life are quite incidental and are really neither here nor there. But there are other choices that are anything but incidental and have very far-reaching effects. I don't think that when Lot made this choice, he realized it would just mean so much to him, to his family, to his future, to his fellowship with Abraham, to his finances. This day, Lot made a choice that was to have almost endless repercussions as far as he was concerned. It could be that there is someone in this meeting tonight on the verge of making a similar choice in life. Something that will affect you very, very deeply. And perhaps we could learn some salutary lessons just from this little section concerning Lot. I don't think that he made so many choices up to now. Most of the choices were made by Abram. Until this point, Lot was not a man of conviction. He was a man of convenience. He moved beneath the shadow of the older man. It seems to me from the reading of the passages that it was really Abraham that answered the call of God and packed his bags and moved from the great cities of Babylon. Lot went with him. It was Abraham that moved from the city of Haran. Lot went with him. It was Abraham went down into Egypt. Lot went with him. It was Abraham took the initiative, come up out of Egypt. Lot went with him. He always moved and left the decision making to the older man. But now there has come a crisis where Lot has to stand upon his own feet. And he has to make a choice that will be personal. And perhaps he did not know it, but a choice that for him would be permanent. As far as we are concerned, you know, it's very much like that. When we're younger, we can make our choices or have them made for us by people who are older and wiser than ourselves. By our parents, by overseers, or by whatever. But then there comes a time in a Christian's life where the Christian has to make his own choice. The type of work to do, a partner in life, a place to live, other decisions. People may give us advice about them, but in the final analysis, we have to make a choice. And the choice that a Christian makes in the crises of life really reveals what kind of people we are at heart. And this choice which Lot made, it disclosed where his priorities really were. I don't think he prayed about it. I don't think he thought about it very long. His choice was dictated by sense of sight. It says he lifted up his eyes and he looked at all the plain of Jordan, and what he could see with his eyes really impressed him. And then it says the very place that he looked at was the place which he chose. Now, a Christian should never make his big decisions in life merely informed by the sense of sight. The older man with whom he was companying was not a man that moved by sight. Abraham moved by faith. I think that Lot's decision was entirely guided by considerations that were materialistic. Oh, lovely place to have a farm. Beautiful, beautiful green fields. nicely irrigated. He said, that's the very place for me to be. My flocks will multiply. My herds will increase. He said, I'll become a prosperous farmer. And he made his choice. Not because of what was spiritual, because of what was material. Not because of what was eternal, but because of what was temporal. Not because of what was heavenly, but because of what was earthly. Not a mention of him praying about it, considering about it. No reference to faith. He didn't bring God or the things of God into the choice. How is this going to affect me spiritually? No, but he says, how is this going to enhance my assets materially? You know, a Christian in the choices of life, these things really test us. And we have to ask ourselves, when I'm making that choice, where do my priorities lie? And what considerations are they that really weigh with me? Many a time a Christian's offered promotion in his job. And an ordinary job nowadays would be something about $40,000 a year. And this promotion he's going to take will get him a little step up. He'll have $55,000 a year. But the snag is that he can't come to the assembly prayer meeting anymore. He's going to have to make a choice. And God will stand in heaven and Christ will be in heaven. And they will just wait to see how the choice works out. And they'll ask now, is that child of mine going to think the prayer meeting is worth more than $15,000 or not? Not that easy to make. It might look attractive, but where in the balances of eternity, it mightn't be just so attractive. There was the land that he looked at. Unfortunately, when Lot made this choice, he had to change the level of his living. He adopted a lower lifestyle. Now, I don't mean that maybe in the way that it sounds. I don't mean that he had to step down to poverty or anything like that. But he had to leave Abram. And Abraham was living in the hill country of Palestine. And Lot went away down to just the level of the Jordan Valley. I talked about it a number of times. I don't want to be repeating it. That one of the very significant features of the Jordan River is that it's going down and down and down and down. There are parts of it where it drops 9 feet within the space of a mile. And that's quite significant for a river. It's nearly like an elongated cataract. It's going down and down and down. And this part to which Lot went to live was nearly where it entered in at the Dead Sea. And he was moving from the heights of Canaan and he was moving down to the plains that were something like 1,200 feet below sea level. And this poor man was pitching his life on a lower level. You know, every Christian has to choose that sooner or later. I'm not throwing a stone at people's prosperity. I'm not even thinking about that. I'll qualify it in a minute just. But you know, as a believer, usually as a young believer, I'm speaking mainly about those who get saved when they are younger. Usually, as a young believer, a Christian has to make his choice as to where I'm going to pitch the level of my life. We are constantly preaching in our gospel meetings that sinners have to make a choice. I imagine that we wouldn't be so far wrong if we preached a bit more in our ministry meetings that Christians have to make a choice. You can choose to take it easy. I'll put it into maybe language that I'm not altogether happy with. You can make a choice to be a casual Christian. Just, you'll go to an odd meeting and you'll chip in a bit. You're not living altogether worldly or outrageously, but you'll not get too much involved. You can choose to be a casual Christian and live like Lot on the level of the plain. Or you can choose to be a consecrated Christian and live like Abraham on the hill country of Canaan. And this choice Many Christians have known when they were choosing things. Many dear believers, no question about their salvation, but they knew as well as the head was on their body when they were making certain choices in life that it was going to say goodbye to spirituality. Or at least spirituality was going to be very difficult. He dropped the level of his life. Another thing that he did by this choice that he made, he didn't only change his level, but he broke his link with Abraham. That was a sad thing for Lot. You know, he'd have been better not doing that. Abraham didn't break off with him, but he broke off with Abraham. He needed Abraham. He needed him. As you know too well, Abraham was a more spiritual man than Lot was. Abraham had to pull him out a time or two after this. He still prayed for him. He still thought about him. He still followed after him. Abraham still did his best for him, but Lot really got him moved away a great distance. They told me not to move a distance from this thing tonight, so I better. But Lot got moved a good distance. A good distance from Abram, and he broke off the links with the man who was God's friend and with the man who was his best friend on earth. I have noticed in my handful of years on the way to heaven that believers, when they make a certain choice and set their sails for worldly prosperity, and they're going to really make it in this world, and they're not going to put their all into the things of God, they're going to move in this direction. I say they don't go into wicked sin. I'm not talking about, but they just settle down on a lower level and they're not going to climb up too high. When they make that choice, you'll find that generally speaking they drift apart and they don't keep company so much with those who are more spiritual than themselves. Some are younger in the meeting, a few here, and I would say to you, and be saying to myself at the same time, it wouldn't be a bad thing for you to make this decision, that I'd try to have some companionship in my life with someone who is more spiritual than myself. And finding someone who is more spiritual than myself won't be very hard for the most of us. But he broke the link. It just went down from that on. I don't want to follow through the whole sermon, but you can see the man that used to be a companion of Abraham in chapters 12 and 13, he becomes a captive. Chapter 14. He becomes a counselor in chapter 19. At the end of chapter 19, he becomes a cave man. Just living in a cave. He got to like the ground down there. He got to like the plain of Jordan. That even, I could hardly think of this, you know. It really speaks to my heart that a man can get so far away. He loved down there so much that when the angel came to his house and said, "Look, this place is going to be burned. You better get out." And he says, "You better escape to the mountain. Escape to the mountain." He says, "Don't tarry in all the plain." And he says, "I can't go to the mountain." He says, "I don't want to go back to the mountain." He says, "Would you not let me stay in this wee city?" He says, "Would you not let me stay in this wee city?" And the angel says, "Well," he says, "if you really must, if you're going to be that stubborn," he says, "well, we'll give you that." He says, "Stay in this." But he says, "I can't go back to the mountain." He loved the plain so much, and he said he wouldn't even go. Even the very fire and brimstone. This man became so worldly that the very fire and brimstone wouldn't put him out of it. Back up to the mountain again. And at last, when he did go to the mountain, climbed up the mountain, he got afraid. And you can hardly think of a man becoming so much disoriented when he got afraid and went up to the mountain and had those dreadful relationships with his girls, and he just died like an old corrupt caveman. You say, where did all that start? You say Lot had a terrible sudden change. No, it wasn't a sudden change. It was a gradual landslide down and down and down and down and down until the poor man died in desolation and disgrace. Do you know where it started? It started the day that he made the choice. Lot chose him. the plain of Jordan. The other old fellow, he stayed up on the mountain. The place where he lived was called Hebron. And you Christians know from Sunday school days that Hebron means fellowship. It wasn't too long after Lot had gone down to the plain until the Lord appeared to Abraham. You know, fellowship with God on the mountain, even though it was a little bit rough up there, fellowship with God up there was far better than all the prosperity that could be seen down the plain. I say to us all, just quietly, as I have to leave this, our choices, watch the choices. Some people make choices out of considerations of friendship. That's all right. Some people make choices out of consideration of family. They say, "Now, well, I wasn't that happy about it, but I did it because of the family." And I'm not going to scold about people's families. Some people make choices out of considerations of finance. That's their own business. What we should really consider in our choices are this: will this in any way enrich my fellowship with God? If Lot had thought about that even for a minute, I think his whole decision making would have been changed. On the plain of Jordan, it was a sorry day that Lot ever went to it. Now, I say nothing more about that plain. It's very possible that the very cities where Lot lived, Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom where he lived and the companion city Gomorrah, it's possible that when God sent the fire and brimstone, and indeed the word that's used in 2 Peter is the word overthrow, catastrophe, it's quite possible that God gouged a lump out of this world and the Dead Sea was enlarged. And the site of Sodom and Gomorrah has never been located by archaeologists. And I'm inclined to think that the site of those two wicked cities is to be found down at the bottom of part of the Dead Sea. God so detested the sin of homosexuality that he put down his mighty hand and he gouged the cavity out of this earth. And he said, "I'm going to leave a scar on the face of this globe. A great big chunk was taken out of it." He said, "I'm going to leave a scar on the face of this globe. The phenomenon of the Dead Sea." And he said, "It'll let the people see until the end of the world how much I hate the perversion that's connected with this sin." The very sin that's being popularized in our day. I know you dear Christians don't want me to be speaking about it, but there's something unnatural about it. There's something about sin that God can forgive, but I take it that that particular sin has been put into a special category and classified with the deepest abhorrence by the God of heaven. And that abhorrence has been expressed in the way that I've just stated. There's another business here in the plain of Jordan. I have to move to the second scripture. It's to do with the building of the temple. We can't go into that tonight. But in 1 Kings chapter 7, we are told that some of those vessels of brass that were made for the temple, they were cast in the clay ground in the plain of Jordan. The two places are mentioned. The plain of Jordan in 1 Kings chapter 7 is not talking about the same area that Lot lived in. This is one of the spaces further north in the river, on up quite maybe the better part of 20 miles or more. There's another one of these level spaces. And it was very useful for the making of some of the vessels for the temple. Now there are precious things we can learn here. The clay ground. It wasn't good ground for growing wheat or barley. This ground wasn't good ground for grazing animals. You wouldn't have sent your sheep or your cattle there. It was clay ground. It wasn't ground that anyone really wanted. It didn't seem to be so profitable. It was very marshy and sticky, for reasons you can see with a river near it and so on. And the ground was very, very heavy. But amazingly is that King Solomon was able to find a use for it. And it was in that very area of clay ground that he established a foundry. And out of that foundry, there was produced some of the beautiful vessels that eventually provided adornment for the temple. Well, you say, I don't see very much spiritual lessons there. Well, I can see a great deal of them, and a couple of them I'll just mention, and then we'll have to leave it. You know, sometimes God brings his people into clay ground. Sometimes the Lord allows us to come into a patch in life where things are very sticky. Sometimes believers find themselves engulfed in circumstances for which they never prayed and for which they never hoped. Those seem to be very foreboding and disappointing. The amazing thing is that the King of Heaven can use those very circumstances for the moulding of some of the vessels that will adorn his temple forever. These vessels couldn't be made anywhere else. You couldn't make these vessels in the rock. You couldn't make these vessels on the mountain. These vessels, if they were ever going to beautify the temple, they had to be brought down into the valley of the Jordan, into the clay ground. Maybe I am speaking tonight to a Christian here, and you find yourself in one of the depressions of life. There could be a believer at this meeting, and if you were speaking out, you could just say to me, I find myself now in circumstances, and I don't believe I was ever so low. The clay ground. The valley of the Jordan. Why does God bring us into those places? Because that's where God has his foundry. That's where God makes the things that are precious. Let me speak a little bit for a minute about the men that worked in this foundry. You know, it couldn't have been easy work. I never was very much in a foundry. They're not pleasant places to be. There'd be plenty of grime there, and there'd be plenty of grease. And there'd be plenty of dust and plenty of dirt. And then added to everything, there would have been the heat, the awful heat that would have been needed for the melting of the brass. But you see, it was just away there in the foundry, miles away from the temple, miles and miles and miles away from the temple, away down yonder in the Jordan Valley, where away from the public eye, hidden in obscurity, that's the place where they made the pillars. That's the place where they made the oxen. Ah, those big oxen. I'm sure there must have been people come to the temple in the years that followed after this, and they stood absolutely aghast as they looked at those beautiful ornamented oxen that held up the great big sea, and then they looked at those marvellous pillars, and they'd say, boys and dears, I tell you, it took some making for those things. Do you see that? Do you see the detail in that? Do you see that thing? It's perfectly round. Do you see how well that's done? And you say, where was that made? Well, the man would say, that was made away down in the dark valley of the Jordan, in the clay ground. He said, nobody knew. Nobody knows just the temperature that was needed. Nobody knows the patience that was needed. You see, when you're casting brass, it's not a speedy work. The man would make the mould, and he would pour in the brass, and then he would maybe have to pour in so much, and this wasn't speedy work, but I tell you, it was beautiful work, and it was intricate work, and the finished product was well worth looking at. I tell you, brethren and sisters, one of the things about us is that we are living in a world where we have no patience, you know. You like to put your little scones in the microwave and get them out in 30 seconds. Speed. speed. You give in your film, your photograph film, and you want to see, can I come back in an hour and get it? I don't want to wait till tomorrow, I want it in an hour. Speed. Everything has to be done quickly. Everything has to be produced quickly. Get the thing going and get it moving. Let it roll off the production line. But I tell you, when God's making vessels to ornament His everlasting temple, He takes time with it. And He knows. He knows that there are some Christians, and I can never get them just the shape that I want to have them unless I put them down into the clay in the Jordan Valley, and I maybe hide them in obscurity. We were talking tonight
about some of the believers that never stood at a place like this, you know. Some of the best believers that God has ever had never were on a platform. This is only the showpiece. I'm only doing a bit of a performance. All the preachers look their best and do their best. This is only the show. We were talking about believers that haven't seen the walls of a gospel hall for years, some of them. And some of these brethren have taken time to go to visit them. And the very beauty of Christ is radiating from them. In the obscurity of the clay valley. The heavy, thick clay where everything seems to stick and nothing moves so fast. Maybe there's some Christian here and you spend lonely days away from the public eye and you wonder why God has put you there and you think the Christians have forgotten about you and you think that there's nothing happening. Like one Christian said to our brother that called, she said, "Why did God make me like this? Why was I made?" That's what she said. Why was I made? The bereavement in the family and the sickness in the family. And the thing was just so, she just blurted out her very heart, "Why was I ever made?" And the brother told her, he said, "My dear sister, that's the problem. You're not made yet. You're just in the making. The thing's just going on. He hasn't finished with us yet. Sometimes he'd take us to a mountain and he'd give us a breath of fresh air. You know what it is to be at meetings and you feel that the next step's heaven. And you get onto the mountaintop and you breathe the very celestial air of everlasting glory and you would like to go. And maybe the next week you're just left lying down in the clay of some depressing valley of obscurity." You know what it says about these vessels? I loved it. It says every one of them when they came to the temple they were made of bright brass. No brass over there. No duraglit there. Not at all. Nothing artificial there. They were made of bright brass. And I think that these vessels that have been moulded in the depths of the plain of Jordan amidst the heavy clay, when they stood up in the temple and the sun shone upon them, I think they shone like gold. Some of you people are well worth looking at. You're a bit jaded tonight, you know. And I can see the marks and wear, the wear and tear. And I can see the marks of affliction. And as I look down in this little audience, I can see grey hairs. And I can see the furrow of worry here and there. And I can see the marks that years have left. But you see, you're still in the clay. That is clay, you know. It is clay. It's all about. But out of that very clay, God is going to produce in His soundly vessels, and when the bright light of heaven shines upon us, I tell you, we'll shine brighter than the sun. That's what it says. It says the righteous shall shine like the stars. Shine like the stars. I believe that. There'll be a radiance with the glory of the risen saints. But that's when we get to the temple. We can just wait for that. Then now, we're in the valley of the Jordan. I could turn it another way. I was thinking, you know, that the brethren who produce something for the assembly, they must always be prepared to work hard in obscurity. They must be prepared to work hard. You know, making one of those pomegranates would have been very intricate work. And there were 400 of them had to be made. And those oxen. And there must have been a man, there are men whose names we have never heard, and they would have been away there for months. In the sweat and toil of that stuffy Jordan Valley with the thick clay, and these furnaces blowing, and working at the bellows, and getting the thing up to the right temperature. Those men would have spent months working away there in the obscurity of non-publicity. But what they did was seen in public. What do you think of the man that works away for the Bible reading?
You say, I never worry anything about that.
No. And he's sitting down there, and he comes to the word redemption, and he gets down Vine's dictionary, and he wonders what all that's about. And then he sees another word, and then he works on, and it's Monday night, and the Bible reading's coming up on Tuesday night, and he's working at it, and he's working at it, and he spends 3 hours, and he finds he's only in the third verse. Slow work. But you'll see what he was doing when the Bible reading comes. Because the beautiful things that he'll bring out in the Bible reading were things that were forged away down in the clay. I hope that I say nothing more about that, but I think it's very, very interesting. It took miles. You know, it was uphill because the Jordan Valley was down, and to bring that up to the Temple Hill, how they got the things transported, I don't know. That's another question. It's another question. If there had been any place closer to the site of the temple to get this done, that would have been the place, because transport must have been a mighty problem. But Solomon knew that the quality that I want is quality that can only be obtained in the valley. Brethren and sisters, all I say is this. It might be an encouragement to somebody here tonight. You know, God wants products of quality. Nothing but the best. And even it means sending us to the valley to get them. He'll do it. He'll measure the time. And he'll measure the temperature. And when it's finished, it will be nothing but bright brass. The plains of Jordan. I want to say just a word or two about the passages of Jordan, and then I'll finish. I can't go into the detail of this passage in the book of Judges, chapter 3. It's a great story. You know, the man that went and stuck the dagger in the big fat man, and all that kind of thing. It's one of my favourite stories in the Bible. It has great lessons to be learned with it. The man of Moab. You know, Moab were just a crowd of big lazy louts. Just, it says that they killed 10,000 men and every one of them were fat. Some of us would have made good Moabites would be graduating at any time. But they were just men that lounged about, and they weren't empty from vessel to vessel. And Moab is just a symbol of indulgence, and they came spilling over into the land of Israel, and they made the Israelites serve them for 18 years. And every year, the Israelites had to bring the king of Moab a present. It wasn't a box of Dairy Milk chocolate, I can tell you. A present. It says that it took quite a company of people to bring it. This great big present, it was likely milk and cheese, cheddar cheese, and all the grain and all the corn. And these boys just lay back and they laughed it up and enjoyed, and the poor Israelites worked like slaves, and they were just feeding the Moabites. Moab is a symbol in the Bible of worldly prosperity that will crush the Christian into slavery. One of the things that gives me great concern is, and I have no solution for it, I'll be honest, because I know that employment is very difficult. But you know, brethren and sisters, we are living in Moab still, because we have many dear believers. And it's not carelessness now. We have many dear believers that could make a tremendous contribution to the work of God. No question about that. They could make a tremendous contribution to the assembly, but the reason they don't do it is because they're so heavily crushed working for Moab. And this big overweight system, the big overweight system of materialism, is pressing down on the Christian, and the man finds that he uses up so much physical energy and he uses up so much mental energy in the things of the world to keep the big system well built up. When he gets home and sits down to read his Bible, he just falls asleep. And he's just working, and he's just working. These Moabites just come in. They said, we are going to be the bosses here. You'll work for us, and we'll tell you what to do with it. And the things that you get out of the ground, get a wee bit for yourself and give the rest for us. But you know what God said? God said, he said, when you get into the land of Canaan, he says, I want you to give me the presents. But they couldn't give God the presents because they were giving them to Moab. And they were in slavery. And what God should have got, they weren't able, he wasn't able to receive, because they had to give them to these overlords. You know, many dear believers are in slavery, and they're working so hard for the system. And you see, I'm not saying that critically, because Christians fall victim to this, because as you know, in any place of work, it's usually the Christian that's most conscientious. And then when he's conscientious, he gets it all to do. Or she gets it all to do. And they see that the Christian can be trusted. And they just pile it on. And the Christian's working to keep up the system. And God's not getting his portion from that believer. Because that believer is just being pressed down by this great big overweight system. That's more the indulgence of this world. The materialism of this world. Captivating and crushing. Well, there was one man said, we can't have any more of this. He says, this will have to stop. He says, this is not what God wants. And you know what he did? He took his sword and he just brought it to a finish. He said, that's it. He says, we can have this no more. He says, God never intended us to live crushed like this. He says, he expected us to serve him with liberty and freedom. And he says, we'll put a stop to this. And he just brought the sword down on this great big overweight king of Moab. And all the filth and everything just left him lying there. And he got the men gathered up. And they killed the other at the fords of Jordan. They killed the other 10,000 men of Moab. And they breathed. Oh, that's great. That's great to get rid of that. Great to get rid of that. All that slavery. We're free from that. You know, I hear more Christians telling me about the pressures at work. Should take up the preaching because it's a very cushy thing. They tell me about the problem. They say, I would love to read my Bible, but I tell you, I'm just killed. And they're putting more pressure on me. And they're pushing me to do that. You see, Moab is with us. Do you know what you have to do? You have to take the knife and say, that's it. I'm having no more of it. You have to be firm. You have to say, if I'm going to live for eternity, I can't allow myself to be crushed entirely by time. If I'm going to live for God, I can't allow myself entirely to be crushed by the government. No, you do your best. You do your best, conscientious. A Christian should never be a lounger or a loafer. But we have to draw the line. And these men got this 10,000 men of Moab, and they killed them just as they were coming across the fords of Jordan. These big Moabites that came over to get their Christmas presents. When they were going back home again, the men that followed Ehud, and he gave them a start. He said, look men, we have had enough of this slavery. They just killed the 10,000 of them at the Jordan, because there's no place brings the world to an end like bringing it near the cross. Jordan's death, judgment. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. The men of Moab have no right here. Oh, the Apostle Paul, he was a Benjamite. This man that used the sword was a Benjamite. The Apostle Paul was a Benjamite, and he told the Christians in his day, he said, if you are risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things. And he says, mortify. That means put to death. He says, there are the things that you'll have to bring the sword down upon mercilessly. And they killed. Well, you say, that was a great day. I can't apply that anymore because of the time. But they were right in doing that. That brought them liberty. When you get over to chapter 12, there's a man there called Jephthah. He was a leader of a band of Israel, a band of Gileadites, and he had been away to fight a very important battle. The men of Ephraim had not been asked to join the battle. Now, the men of Ephraim were full of their own self-importance. And they came, when the battle was over and they heard about this man Jephthah, they came marching up to him and they said, "Why did you not ask us to go? Sure, we're the most important tribe. You never told us about it." You know, brethren, I'll tell you, if you're going to arrange anything or do anything, try and make sure everybody that needs to know knows about it. Do your best, you know. I know there'll always be somebody left out. But there are certain people, if you don't tell them, if you don't tell them that you're going to put two extra screws in this platform, and they find out about it, you've lost them forever. These people were so full of their own self-importance and their pride. They said, "And you had the audacity to take on this military enterprise, and you didn't tell us." And they were so proud. You see, he got a little bit angry, and he answered them very strongly back. Now you have to listen for the main part of the story. He answered them very strongly back, and answered them back very strongly. And then they started to call him names. He said, "You bunch of Gileadites, you're only turncoats anyway. You're only renegades." So he got really angry. You see, there was strife, and then there was slander. You ever see that happening? People offended, people having their pride hurt, people making a complaint, people digging in their heels. When they make their complaint, someone else answers them very, very harshly and roughly. Then they say, they slander back, and they slander back, and they slander back, and tension flares into frayed tempers, and things get very, very rough. And old Jephthah says to the boys, he says, "We'll fix them." He says, "I want you soldiers." He says, "You get back to the fords of Jordan." The fords of Jordan. You say, this is the place where they killed the enemy. Remember, 10,000 Moabites, when Israel was going well, they killed 10,000 fat men of Moab in one day at the fords of Jordan. The victory of God's people over their enemies. But now you've got some Israelites standing at the Jordan. And this man comes back looking to go home. He's an Israelite. And they say to him, "You're going home." He says, "Yes, I'm going home to see my grandmother." And they suspect that he's not, you see. They say the word Shibboleth. And because he came from a different dialect, well, the best he could say was Sibboleth. Just killed him. And what has happened? You see, how many did they do? They killed 42,000. In the book of Judges chapter 3, you have Israelites killing 12,000 of the enemy at the fords of Jordan. In the book of Judges chapter 12, you have Israelites killing 42,000 of the Israelites. Brethren, I have a little notion, I may be wrong, if I'm wrong just give me a forgiveness. I have a little notion in my mind that if we had used the energy fighting against the enemy that very often we have used fighting between ourselves, things would be much better. I couldn't tell you. Only the Lord knows how many casualties there are in Northern Ireland between strife, slander, slaughter. Christians fighting with Christians, brethren fighting with brethren in merciless cruelty. You know, the quickest way to extinction is self-destruction. Let us fight with... Oh no, that's not the way forward. It was a sad day. 42,000, I can hardly... Mind you, that made some hole in a tribe. I can hardly think of it. 42,000 men out of a tribe. Would you say you need to be firm on principles? There was no principle in this. It was just a man couldn't say the word right. You never put a man out for saying a wrong word. But like somebody coming here and saying the River Lagan, and then if you had very gentle people, just as well educated as you folks are, they might say it's the River Lagan. It's quite another part of the countryside. They would say that's the River Lagan. You say, "That's the River Lagan down there." And the man that says, "Where were you?" "Just dispatch him." It's a disgrace. It was just as bad as that. There was nothing more involved in it.
Just the way they said the very word, the way they looked out of the side of their eye, Israelites fighting with Israelites, a recipe for self-destruction, a tribe just almost decimated. Well, it's a very sad situation. We wouldn't want to end up like that, sure we wouldn't. Let us fight the enemy, and let us keep together and try and seek the word of God to prosper. The plain of Jordan and life's choices. The clay of the plain of Jordan and life's challenges. The passage of Jordan and life's conflicts with the enemy. The passages of Jordan in chapter 12 and life's casualties. These are solemn lessons, and I trust the Lord will help us to learn them, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Saviour's precious name, thou hast heard our meditations upon thy word. We thank thee again for all thy patience with us, bearing with us when we would stumble and when we would drift from thee. We thank thee for every recovery measure which thou hast taken. We commend all the saints to thee. We ask that thou wilt encourage hearts, that thou wilt help us as we leave the meeting. And grant, Lord, thou wilt preserve us in our thinking, preserve us in fellowship with thyself, and keep us also in good relationships one with another, so that thy work might advance even in this dark day, and we might have the privilege of seeing thine hand in spiritual expansion and enlargement. Help us now as we commit the company and into thy care, and pray for keeping mercy on the way home in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Just a verse of 393. O keep my heart at leisure from all the world beside, in close communion ever thus with thee to abide. Just that third verse of 393, and we might stand to sing.